I hope most of you have a handout here. It's a little sheet of paper, and it's something you can follow along in as I speak this morning. But before I speak this, let me open in prayer. Oh, our God and Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that, Lord, you have transformed our hearts, and we can say, yet not I, but Christ in me. And so we pray, Lord, that as we open your word, and as we reflect on your life and your death and all that you have done, may our hearts rise up in praise and adoration, Lord Jesus, for who you are and what you've done. We love you. We praise you. Oh, Lord, we feel inadequate to express what's in our hearts by your Holy Spirit as to who you are, the love you've shown us, how you've drawn us to yourself. As Solomon said, you're altogether lovely. We worship and praise you, Lord Jesus, in your worthy name. Amen. So I was asked to wrap up Mark and to do the last few verses of Mark's gospel. And what's so wonderful about this is that I get to do a little summary of Mark, as well as look at these last few verses. And I just am thrilled when I read through the Gospels. You know, if you look at how the Scripture is structured, and we should have a framework that in our minds when it comes to the Word of God. And I'm going to... If you look at your little handout there, it doesn't really matter what framework you have. This is one that I learned in Sunday school, likely, years ago. But it's something that has stuck in my head as to how the Scripture is laid out. It's the story of redemption. So we're going to look at the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. A review. I'm not going to say anything new today. But I hope that this story touches our hearts every time we hear it. It does mine. And I have to tell you, I've just enjoyed going over this. And I hope that you will enjoy it. That's my desire, is that our hearts link with the story. And so if you look at how the Scripture is outlined, we have the first blank is the foreshadows of Christ in the historical books of the Old Testament. And that takes us from Genesis to end of Second Chronicles and into Esther, because we have those little short books at the end of Second Chronicles. So those are the historical books. And if you look at the tabernacle or the temple, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus and his character. I don't know if you've studied that, but it's a wonderful study when you look at the symbolism in that area of the Scripture. The next book, the next section is the poetical books, and there you get the feelings of Christ. For instance, if you look at Psalm 22, you have the Lord saying, my God, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And you get the feelings of Christ in the poetical books. Now, we're not going to develop this, obviously. I'm just giving you the point, the touch point today. But the poetical books give you the feelings of Christ in such a way that you don't get them in any other way. And then you get the prophets, and so you get the foretelling of Christ. And so you get, for instance, if you look at Isaiah 53, it tells us about the Lord. Or you look at Micah, and it tells us about Bethlehem. And so the prophetic Scriptures are telling us about what Christ is going to do in a future day. And in that time, he referred to him coming in his humiliation and also in his glory. And then you have the facts of Christ, which we're going to talk about today. And it's the Gospels, but we're going to take the shortest Gospel, Mark, and we're going to review it as briefly as we can and then focus on the last few verses of the book. And then you have the fruit of Christ, going from the Gospels going from Acts to the end of Revelation. Now, as a student of the Word and as someone who loves the Lord, we see the Scriptures as the story of redemption. And I can't resist as a teacher to say you need to have a framework in your mind, because then you can open the right drawer when you're thinking about how the Lord is using you. And so this is a very simple, I've used this here before actually, maybe several years ago. Of course, 5 years in a young person's life is an eternity almost, so I'm not embarrassed about doing it again. I have other frameworks that I sometimes use, but if you can think of the five F's and how they all fit together, that it in itself gives me joy, just to see how the Spirit of God unfolds the Word of God to us. In Luke 24, and I want to read, if you read down on the 44th verse of Luke 24, here's what it says. It says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." So do you see how the Lord, with these ones on the way to Emmaus after he'd risen from the dead, he's saying, all that Old Testament, it's about me. And he went through and he opened up the Scriptures to them. And then, of course, the Spirit of God came down 50 days later and started to bring in new truth that we have in the New Testament. And that's the facts and the fruit of Christ. So Mark's gospel, here is the key to the gospel. And it says here, because he's a perfect servant, and I'm not going to have time to really establish all the points as to why I say this, but let me just read this verse here, and then we'll talk about the context. It says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, that's a very wonderful way to summarize this book. It's about the servant prophet. But the context of this verse is even more interesting, because it's in the paragraph where James and John are saying to the Lord, you know, in the kingdom, would you mind giving one the left hand of your side and the other one the right hand? Could we have this position of prominence in the kingdom? And it wasn't enough for them to be identified with Christ, but they wanted to have a big image, an image of, hey, these guys are in charge. And it's interesting that the disciples, if you read the whole passage, they were indignant. You know, you can just see Peter and Thomas and them. What are you guys about? Are you wanting the big part in the kingdom? But the Lord, he rebukes them in a way, but he says here, it's not important. It's not mine to give, first of all, those positions, it's the Father's. But secondly, it's more important that you learn to have a servant's heart. And he had a servant's heart, and he displayed that in this book. And so if you look at this gospel, it starts right out with John the Baptist. There's no story about his birth or the 30 years before he started his public ministry. It starts with him serving. But it starts with John the Baptist quoting from Isaiah, showing that this, in fact, was the Messiah. So it starts there. And you'll also notice that in Mark's gospel, you have this word immediately 42 times. Things are moving quickly. It's a very fast-tracking gospel. And you also find that the disciples never call him Lord in Mark's gospel, because he's a servant. And you don't find them calling the Lord calling God his Father in Mark, except at the end, after he's done his service, and he says, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So there's many indications that this book presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. Now, the other Gospels, of course, have a different, unique character. And we could talk about that, but we don't have time this morning, so I'm not going to. But it's a wonderful study to compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we will refer to some of the differences as we move along. And here's another thing. If you go to Philippians 2, it says, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And how does this gospel end? It ends with the Lord Jesus ascending up to heaven and being exalted at God's right hand. So he goes from the lowly servant to the one who's exalted at God's right hand. That's the story of Mark. If you look at the ends of how the other Gospels stop, Matthew doesn't talk about the ascension because he's king on earth and that kingdom is coming. If you look at Mark, he's seated at God's right hand. If you look at Luke, we find that the Lord Jesus, as he ascends, he's going to be our great high priest, and his hands are uplifted, and he blesses them as he's called into the glory. The Son of Man, the perfect man. He was not a man before he came, but he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And so the last scene we have of him in the scripture is him being ascending to heaven and blessing us as man, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And then if you go to John's gospel, you don't find it there either, other than you have him, I'm going to come soon and get you. I'm going to come. If he talks about he's coming, he tells Peter that if John stays until I come, what's that to you? So you get those differences in the gospels, and they're wonderful. And I'd like to say just before I leave that aspect of identity and image. You see, it's most important who we're identified with. As human beings, we are often interested in image. What do you think of me? Hey, do I look okay? Doesn't matter a hoot, really. It's who am I identified with? And sometimes we want power. But if you read in Luke 10, it says, this is the Lord Jesus talking, and they were casting out devils, and they had lots of power, but he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in that. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do you see that? See what's happened there? You have to rejoice that you're associated with Christ. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter. You know, I know that we sometimes struggle with who we are, because people maybe not think great of us or whatever it is. But if you felt the approval of God, what does it matter what other people think? And that's the point. Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the point. Being associated with the Lord Jesus. That's the important thing. All right. So Mark, the imperfect servant, writes about the perfect servant. You'll notice in your handout there, the Mark the imperfect servant writes about our Lord Jesus, the perfect servant. And I just want to make a few comments. I don't have time to track down everything that Mark did, but he's mentioned in the scripture, and the first place we meet him is in Mark 15, because he talks about a young man who came with a linen cloth, and they went to seize him because he was there with the Lord. He wanted to be with the Lord. And they seize him, and the linen cloth is taken off, and he flees away naked. Now, that story is only in Mark's gospel. Why is it there? I think it's because that's where we first met Mark. He had the enthusiasm of a young person, but he ended up coming to the point. He fled. He was afraid. But at least he made that attempt. And as young people, we often take risks that maybe we find out later weren't the best move. And we end up realizing that, hey, we're naked. We can't do anything on our own. But Mark had to learn. And he was a wonderful young person, probably about the same age as John. These guys were perhaps not even 20 or close to that. And he starts out his journey that way. And then we learn about him coming down into Jerusalem with his Barnabas, his cousin. He was born, his mother was Mary, a cousin of Barnabas. And he was perhaps Peter's spiritual son, because Peter talks about him, and Peter as about being his son. So he comes down with them to Jerusalem, and he's helping out with the distribution of food there. He's like gone on a mission trip, and he's there helping them. And then when they take off and start going, they're going to start their first missionary journey. And so Paul starts out with Barnabas, and Mark's with them, and they go over to Cyprus, and they come to Pamphylia, and Mark fades. He takes off. And the next time we read about him is a few years later, when at the Jerusalem Council, and finally after that, Paul wants to go again on a second missionary trip, and Barnabas wants to take Mark with him, and Paul says, no, this doesn't work for me. And you know, the scripture says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And Mark sort of showed that reticence, right? And he turned back. And so Paul, rightly or wrongly, said, no, I don't think he's ready for this. And Barnabas took off with Mark, and then they started up into Cyprus. They were going back in the same territory as they went on the first missionary journey, and Paul went the other direction with Silas and a second missionary journey. Now, the thing that I wanted to tell about this that I find interesting is the next time you read about him, 11 years later, Paul says, hey, Mark's profitable. And if you notice in the handout, it says Mark is last mentioned as being very useful. But what happened in between in those 11 years? As far as we know, he wrote this gospel. And so you make mistakes as young people, and sometimes I've made a lot of mistakes. Still make them, actually, truth be known. But God is gracious. And so as far as we know, it was in this time that John Mark wrote the gospel. And I think Paul said, hey, I better pay attention to this guy. I don't know what Paul is doing, and I know Paul is spirit-led, so I don't want to comment on that in a sense. But whatever it was, Paul felt confidence in this young man again. And he gives us this wonderful story of Jesus. And as far as we know, the other Gospels were written later. But this is the first story, and it's telling very quickly. And here's the point. Mark was an imperfect servant. But he could exalt the perfect one. And that's for us. We're imperfect, but we've got a perfect Savior to talk about. A wonderful Savior. We're connected to the God of the universe, the one who created us, the one who died for us. This is an incredible story. And we get lost in the weeds so many times, getting occupied with things that mean nothing. But we have to be like John Mark. Yeah, he failed, but he saw Jesus, and it changed his life, and he wrote about it. How wonderful a story we have. Well, the passage, I'm going to read the passage now, and I'm going to then move on, but I'm going to read it so that we'll at least have read the passage this morning, because I am going to talk about it. But if you start at the 14th verse, it says, afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves. This is in Mark 16, verse 14. After he appeared to the 11 themselves, as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Now there's so much in that. We're gonna park on that soon. But before we get there, I want to put it in context because it's at the end of the story. And I want to take you through the story, okay? Sorry if I'm getting excited, but I love this. So, our Lord Jesus Christ, if you look in the gospel, here's how the story goes. Here's how the story goes and the main points. And I'm going to come back and elaborate on these. But we have his baptism. Why his baptism? We'll talk about that. His temptation. Now, I might say, if you look at the sheet, I have 8 and you only have 7, but these first two can go in the first spot. He has his public service and teaching as servant prophet. And then we have his suffering and death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, and his glorification. That's the story of Jesus, right there. And so, if you haven't thought about it, I suggest you take this list and go home, make a little journal, and fill in what these each mean. I'm going to take you through it now. It's going to be rather brief, but at least I'm going to point out areas where I think you could park and spend some time. So, the bulk of our time is going to be on this chart. And I hope you don't think it's too academic. It's not. But I wanted to show you visually how this gospel is laid out. And that's why I talked about the percentages of the story. And if you look in that first little piece of the pie, in Mark's gospel, since there's no birth and there's nothing about the first 30 years of his life, we have in that section, we have 12, sorry, we have the announcement of his, who he is on Isaiah. We have his baptism by John. Now, what was the baptism of John about? It was about the Lord Jesus linking up with the godly people that were there in Judea. And he wants to link up with the godly people today. And so everyone was being baptized by John. It was a baptism to repentance. Did the Lord need to repent? No. But he did have to identify. He wanted to identify with those who had been faithful to God. But did God? He wasn't going to leave any question about this. And so when he was baptized, he opens up the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." So the Lord, God made sure that there was no misunderstanding of who this person was. And then he was tempted of Satan, and it's very brief in Mark. But why was the temptation? Why is that there? Well, do you remember Adam, our parents? They were tempted. They failed. But the last Adam, he's tempted. He doesn't fail. You got it? This is the story. This is how it goes together. The perfect man, the perfect servant. He did what God wanted him to do. And so we find in that particular part, it has 2% of the story in that first 6 months. Okay, that first little arrow is 6 months of the Lord's life. It's 2% of the story of Mark. And then we go to the first year. And the first year, you have 12 events. It's 8% of the story. And if you look at what happened in that year, the Lord settled in Capernaum. He continues his ministry of healing and preaching in synagogues. And you get the first circuit of Galilee. The first Passover, which is just between those two first pieces of the pie, he was in Jerusalem. After the first year, He went again up to the Passover in Jerusalem, and we find him in Jerusalem again. But then after the second year, that yellow one, we're coming to the second year, and in that year, there's 23 events, and 25% of the text. Jesus ministers in Galilee. He does two circuits around Galilee. And he calls on the 12 disciples, and he feeds 5,000. I'm just picking out some of the events. You'd have to go back and take them all. But I just picked out a few. And so he went at the end of that second year, he goes up again to Jerusalem, to the Passover. And one of the things that happens in that year too, which is really very important, because it shows where the story divides. And if you go to Mark chapter 3, and I just want to point this out, because this is something you can hitch to, because it helps you understand the story. But if you look at the end of Mark 3, it says, you see, in the 28th verse, in the 22nd verse, it says, and the scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons, he casts out demons. You see what they're doing? The leaders of Israel accused what Jesus was doing to be of the devil. And that was the turning point. Israel was finished in terms of the Lord reaching out to them in a sense. It doesn't totally end till the end of Acts. But here you have a big shift in the gospel. And so you notice it says, they say, well, your mother and brothers are standing outside. He says, who is my mother and my brethren? It's those who do the will of God. They're my mother and brethren. He separates himself naturally from his Jewish heritage. And then the next chapter, chapter 4, he says, a sower went forth to sow. And you get that same division in Matthew. The division comes when Israel, the chosen people, reject the Lord and call him and say that he's of the devil. What he did was of the devil. And then the Lord says, okay, it's over. I'm going to sow now. I'm going to sow. And here's the different ways you sow. And he talks about the sowing of the seed. And it's in Matthew 13 and it's in Mark 4. And so that's another study, but it's a good study. Okay, so that's in year two. Now in year three, in year three, I want you to notice something. It's the green part. It's 65% of the story. You see that? 65% of the story is in the last year. And a full 18% is in the last, well, actually it's 33% in the last week. And 15% in the last day. Do you see how the story's going? It starts out with his life, and then it starts increasing and increasing until we get to Good Friday. The Spirit of God wants us to focus on his death because he delivered us. And if it wasn't for his death, I would not be standing here today. You would not be sitting here today if Jesus had not died to wash away our sins. And God wants us to get that story. Someone asked William Barclay to write a biography of Jesus. He wrote back and said, I can't. There's not enough information. And that's true. The information we have is in these last 3.5 years. And the bulk of it is in the last week and the last year. So I wanted to show that to you. I did this a while ago, and I did it for all the Gospels, actually, and it's about the same split. Not exactly the same, but about the same. So year three, 31 events, 28% of the text. Year three takes up 65%. Year three up to the last week is 28%, but the whole year is 65%. Jesus ministers in Galilee, and he starts his last trip to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's in October. And then he starts the journey up to Jerusalem to be crucified in around April. So the last week before Good Friday, there's 27 events, 18% of the text. And he has the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. and the second temple cleansing, and the parable of the vineyard in Mark 12, which we had time, we would go and park there. And then we had the Mount of Olives prophecy. And then we have come to Good Friday. And in Good Friday, there's 43 events and 15% of the text. We have the institution of the Lord's Supper. We have the darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And there's no single event that is in Mark that's unique to Mark. It's in all the other Gospels. But he tells us the story. On Sunday, Saturday, there's no events recorded in Mark. On Lord's Day, there's five events and 2% of the text. And Jesus makes only one personal appearance in Mark, and that's to Mary Magdalene. The 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, there's four events, 2% of the text, and he rebukes and commissions the apostles and ascends to heaven and sits at God's right hand. Now, I see our time is just about up, so I need to just go back to the text that we were read, because this is where the story ends. And I would have liked to have elaborated in other parts, but we don't have time for that. I just like to, let's look at the text again, starting at the 14th verse. And it says, our Lord rebukes them. The disciple, and this is the only place in the Gospels where the Lord rebukes them because of the hardness of their heart after he rose from the dead. If you look at the parallel passages, he says, peace be to you. He says, are you troubled? But here he rebukes them because he's going to send them on a message, on a mission. And if we are going to go on a mission for the Lord, we have to recognize that in our hearts, there's no good thing. We fail. But we have to count on God. And so this is important that they got the message. And so Jesus, Mark was a perfect servant, and he knew he had to be rebuked. He'd been rebuked big time. No, we're not taking Mark with us. And he's the one that records this. But there's no bitterness connected with this. No, what does the Lord do after he rebukes him? He says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. We would have been saying, no, hey, hang on, wait until you get everything right before you go. No, the Lord says, go. Yeah, he rebuked them. And, you know, here's the deal. With each other, it tells in Timothy, rebuke not an elder sharply. I could tell you a story of me being rebuked, but it would take a bit of time. I've been rebuked. And people came to me and they were all so, Frank, I'm so sorry. And I said, no, it's good health. It's good spiritual health to be rebuked. And the Lord worked it out that in the end, he provided me an opportunity to minister, and I felt totally encouraged. So when the Lord rebukes us, and through you, through friends, I shouldn't get upset about it. I should take it from the Lord. I love that verse in the Psalms that says, great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall stumble them. Nothing shall offend them. Because what God allows, he allows it for a purpose for me. How he deals with you, I leave that with him. Now, I may interact on it sometimes, but generally speaking, I can't have a bitter spirit towards anybody. I can't. And I can tell you that there's times in my life, if I read it out here, you'd say, well, Frank, aren't you bitter? No, I'm not. God allowed it. Allowed it for my learning. And I'm thankful for it, and I thank he's delivered me from a bitter spirit. Now, the next part says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whosoever does not believe will be condemned. I'll try and unpack that very quickly. So if you're going to say you're a Christian, there's an outward thing that you can do to show people that you are, and that's being baptized. Now, some people can't get baptized, and that's why it doesn't say if you aren't baptized, if you don't believe you're condemned, but it doesn't say if you're not baptized, you're condemned. All right? So there's a difference. But God wants us to show to others physically that we're part of the church. The next passage says, and these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. Well, if you don't do it with the authority of God, if you don't do it according to his name, you aren't doing it. And many of these so-called shows, they don't exalt Christ. And you can be pretty sure if that's the case, they're not really doing what they should do. But you notice it says here, they will cast out demons, so that's against evil forces. They will speak in new tongues, so that's communicating to everyone in a way that they can understand in their language. They will pick up serpents, They will be protected from evil forces from without. They can drink deadly poison. They will be protected from evil acting within them. And that we get that every day looking at the world around us. We see the inputs that are coming in. We'll be delivered from that. We trust in the Lord. And there will be a blessing to others. And so they heal the sick and they will recover. And then it says, so then the Lord, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, when he ascended, there's a lot of things that he did. And he introduced us to the Father. I ascended to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. He gave us a relationship with God our Father that wasn't there before. Daddy Father. We didn't have that before. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And he is our great high priest and our advocate. So do you see what happened? The cross changed everything. Because the cross allowed Jesus to send the Spirit. It allowed him to introduce us to a new relationship with God our Father. And he said, if you fail, I'm your lawyer. And to keep you from falling, I'm your high priest. And he also, another story, he told Paul a number of things because he brought us into the church, in a community. And Paul's ministry brings us into that community. And that was something, you remember Paul says he met the Lord on the Damascus Road as a bright light. He was revealed to him. And that revelation entailed a lot of things. It brought us into the church. It brought us into our mission. It brought us into how we live. And the Lord did that when he ascended on high. But then his exaltation, he's sitting at God's right hand. If you go to Acts 7, you find the Lord is standing. He's waiting. If the Jews had received him as a risen, glorified Christ, he may have come back, but they didn't. And so he sat down until his enemies be made his footstool. And so it says, and I'll close with this, it says in Hebrews 1, that in different times and in different ways, God spoke to us, but now he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's where he is, being made so much better than the angels. He has a more excellent name than they. For under which of the angels said at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be his son. And again, when he brings his own beloved into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. I quoted that. But then it says, and unto the angels he said, who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. That's our Savior. That's the story. That's the story of Mark. Are you excited? I hope you are. I am. Let's pray. Our blessed God and Father, we thank you for your Son, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the story of Mark. We thank you for the wonderful truth that we have by your Holy Spirit indwelling us and revealing these things to us. Lord, we pray that as we go out, we might serve those around us, that they might see in our lives something of you, Lord, that they might turn to you and lay hold onto what is really life. We bless you and praise you, Lord Jesus, knowing that in all things you are to have the preeminence. We worship you, Lord Jesus, in your worthy name. Amen.